Psalm 133 begins, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And I think every single one of us can relate to that verse, how good and what a pleasant and enjoyable thing it is when we have fellowship with people. We experience unity, we experience harmony and joy together. And we all also know the pain when we experience broken friendships, broken relationships, and disunity and fragmentation. And I want to begin this morning by asking you to consider a relationship in your life where you've experienced significant fracture, significant disorientation. And for some of you, that will undoubtedly be a family member of some sort. Maybe it's a parent, and you have years of broken relationship with them, or a sibling, or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a former spouse. And you've lived with a lot of brokenness. And some of you are part of families where members are literally not speaking to each other. And for others of you, that will probably be someone who was once a close friend or maybe a business partner. And you lived together, you lived life together, and then something happened, some event or some conversation that brought about fracture in the relationship. And now you live in the midst of that brokenness. In the midst of that disunity. For some of us, we look at that and we see that we wronged somebody and we live with some guilt and we don't know what to do with that guilt. And others of us, we look at that situation and feel like we were really wronged ourselves, and so we live with this resentment and this bitterness and we don't know what to do with it. And in the midst of that, I want to tell you a story this morning of reconciliation. And it is a beautiful story. It's a very long story as well. But it comes from Genesis chapter 42. I invite you to turn there now if you haven't already. It's a story of Joseph and his family that we've been following for a couple of weeks now. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joseph and his 10 older brothers and how the favoritism of a father provoked his brothers to jealousy, and they acted out in that jealousy, and they betrayed their brother, and they sold him off into slavery in Egypt. And then last week, we looked at Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, how he went from being a slave to a prisoner, and then finally to the second in command, second most powerful person in the world. And today, we come back now to this relationship with his family. And we're wondering what has been going on. It's been 20 years now since they first sold him into slavery in Egypt. And so I want you to consider this family after 20 years. Consider these brothers. They're still, as far as we can tell, still living in guilt. Still living in the guilt of what they did to their brother. Two heinous crimes. One, they let this jealousy boil up and express itself. They betrayed, they harmed, and then they sold their brother off into slavery. And then they also let this jealousy lead to this incredible callousness to their dad. And they went back to their dad and lied to him and said, "Your son is dead." And they watched their father mourn for 20 years, knowing that they had information that could ease his mind, but they didn't. So these brothers are still in guilt. And you've got a father who's still mourning for his lost son. And what we've seen in the time in between is that he has taken that attachment and that of favoritism to Joseph, and he's just put it on Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. He's got these serious attachment issues that we're going to see playing out, and now his new favorite son. And so he's still mourning, still attached. And then we have Joseph, who is in power in Egypt, living a busy life, running the empire. But we have to be wondering, what's been going on underneath the surface? What's happened to that resentment? Has he pushed it? Has he stuffed it? Is it building? What's gone on? And so this morning, we're going to see how a famine forces this family to deal with issues that they probably wouldn't have otherwise dealt with. And this is an amazing story, okay? This is going to be story time today. And it's an incredibly long story, and I decided right at the end of the week, I want to read this entire story to you because the story speaks for itself. And so I'm going to read the story, and then I just want to share a couple reflections at the end. And I would invite you, if you can, to not read along, just to listen to this story. I should be in a chair, you know, we should be sitting and have story time. If it's hard for you just to listen to something for this long, it's going to be about 10, 15 minutes, then follow along. But otherwise, I invite you to listen up and try to put yourself in this story. I want you to notice a couple things. Notice the strange way that Joseph treats his brothers in this story. And notice the complicated situations that the brothers are put in, and notice their responses to those situations. And then notice how Joseph responds to his brothers' responses. So this is chapter 42 through 45. Try to picture this scene. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jacob heard that there was grain available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us before we all starve to death." So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother Benjamin go with them, however, for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine had reached Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of the sale of the grain, it was to him that his brothers came, and they bowed low before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized them instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger. "Where are you from?" he demanded roughly. "From the land of Canaan," they replied. "We have come to buy grain." Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him, but Joseph recognized them, and he remembered the dreams that he had had many years before. He said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they explained. "We've come to buy food. We're all brothers and honest men, so we're not spies." "Yes, you are," he insisted. "You've come to discover how vulnerable the famine has made us." "Sir," they said, "there are 12 of us brothers, and our father is in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is there with our father, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." I wonder who that is. But Joseph insisted, "I say it, you're spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will not leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you go and get my brother, get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here, bound in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. If it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you're spies." So he put them in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "I'm a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live. We'll see how honorable you really are. Only one of you will remain in the prison. The rest of you may go on home with grain for your families. But bring your youngest brother back to me. In this way, I know whether or not you're telling the truth. If you are, I will spare you." To this, they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, "This has all happened because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his terror and anguish and heard his pleadings, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this trouble has come upon us." "Didn't I tell you not to do it?" Reuben said, "but you wouldn't listen. And now we're all going to die because we murdered him." Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them as he was standing there, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he left the room and found a place where he could weep. Returning, he talked some more with them. He then chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the man's sacks with grain, but he also gave them secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. He also gave them provisions for the journey, so they loaded up their donkeys with the grain and started for home. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get the grain to feed the donkeys, he found his money in his sack. "What the heck?" he explained to his brothers. "My money's here in my sack." They're filled with terror and said to each other, "What has God done to us?" So they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened. As they emptied out the sacks, there at the top of each one was the bag of money paid for the grain. Terror gripped them, as did it their father. Jacob exclaimed, "Woe is me, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph has disappeared, Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too? Everything's going against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Great idea. You may kill two of my sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I'll be responsible for him." But Jacob replied, "My son will not go down with you, for his brother Joseph is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. If anything should happen to him, you would bring my gray head down to the grave in deep sorrow." Scene 2. But there was no relief from the terrible famine throughout the land. When the grain they had bought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob said to his sons, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said, "The man wasn't joking when he warned that we couldn't see him again unless Benjamin came along. If you let him come with us, we will go down buy some food. But if you don't let Benjamin go, we may as well stay at home. Remember, the man said, 'You won't be allowed to come and see me unless your brother's with you.'" "Why did you ever tell him you had another brother?" Jacob moaned. "Why did you have to treat me so cruelly?" But the man specifically asked us about our family, they replied. He wanted to know whether our family was still living, and he asked if we had another brother. So we told him, how could we have known he would say, bring me your brother? Judah said to his father, send the boy with me, and we will be on our way. Otherwise, we'll all die of starvation, and not only we, but you and our little ones. I personally guarantee his safety. If I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever. For we could have gone and returned twice by this time if we had gone without delay. So their father Jacob finally said to them, if it can't be avoided, then at least do this. Fill your bags with the best products of the land. Take them to the man as gifts, balm, honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money that you found in your sacks, as it was probably someone's mistake. Then take your brother and go back to the man. May God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man, that he might release Simeon and return Benjamin. If I must bear the anguish of their deaths, then so be it. So they took Benjamin and the gifts and double the money and hurried to Egypt, where they presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he said to the manager of his household, these men will eat with me this noon. Take them inside and prepare a big feast. So the man did as he was told and took them to Joseph's place. They were badly frightened when they saw that they were being taken. It's because of the money returned to us in our sacks, they said. He plans to pretend we stole it. Then he will seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Heaven forbid. As the brothers arrived at the entrance to the palace, they went over to the man in charge of Joseph's household. They said to him, sir, after our first trip to Egypt to buy food, as we were returning home, we stopped for the night and opened our sacks. The money we had used to pay for the grain was there in our sacks. Here it is. We have brought it back again. We also have additional money to buy more grain. We have no idea how the money got into our sacks. Relax. Don't worry about it, the household manager told them. Your God, the God of your ancestors, must have put it there. We collected your money all right. Then he released Simeon and brought him out to them. The brothers were then led into the palace and given water to wash their feet and food for their donkeys. They were told they would be eating there, so they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. When Joseph came, they gave him their gifts, and they bowed low before him. He asked them how they had been getting along, and then he said, how's your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? Yes, they replied, he is alive and well. Then they bowed again before him. Looking at his brother Benjamin, Joseph asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? May God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph made a hasty exit because he was overcome with emotion for his brother and wanted to cry. Going into his private room, he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, keeping himself under control. Bring on the food, he ordered. Joseph ate by himself, and his brothers were served at a separate table. The Egyptians sat at their own table because Egyptians despise Hebrews and refused to eat with them. Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit, and to their amazement, he seated them in the order of their ages, from oldest to youngest. Their food was served to them from Joseph's own table. He gave the largest serving to Benjamin, 5 times as much as to any of the others. So they all feasted and drank freely with him. You guys doing all right still? When his brothers were ready to leave, Joseph gave these instructions to the man in charge of his household. Fill each of their sacks with as much grain as they can carry, and put each man's money back into his sack. Then put my personal silver cup at the top of the youngest brother's sack, along with his grain money. So the household manager did as he was told. The brothers were up at dawn and set out on their journey with their loaded donkeys. But when they were barely out of the city, Joseph said to his household manager, chase after them and stop them. Ask them, why have you repaid an act of kindness with such evil? What do you mean by stealing my master's personal silver drinking cup, which he has used to predict the future? What a wicked thing you've done. So the man caught up with them and spoke to them in the way he'd been instructed. What are you talking about? The brothers responded. What kind of people do you think we are that you accuse us of such a terrible thing? Didn't we bring back the money we found in our sacks? Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If you find his cup with any of us, let that one die, and all the rest of us will be your master's slaves forever. Fair enough, the man replied, except that only the one who stole it will be a slave. The rest of you may go free. They quickly took their sacks from the backs of their donkeys and opened them. Joseph's servant began searching the oldest brother's sack, going on down the line to the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothing in despair, loaded the donkeys again, and returned to the city. Joseph was still at home when Judah and his brothers arrived, and they fell to the ground before him. What were you trying to do? Joseph demanded. Didn't you know that a man such as I would know who stole it? And Judah said, "Oh, my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we plead? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves, we and our brother who had your cup in his sack." "No," said Joseph, "only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go home to your brothers." Then Judah stepped forward and said, "My Lord, let me just say this one word to you. Be patient with me for a minute, for I know you could have me killed in an instant, as though you were Pharaoh himself. Remember, you asked us, my Lord, if we had a father or brother. We said, yes, we have a father, an old man and a child of his old age, his youngest son. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him very much. And you said to us, bring him here so I can see him. But we said to you, my Lord, the boy can't leave his father, for his father would die. But you told us, you may not see me again unless your youngest brother is with you. So we returned to our father and told him what you said. And when he said, go back again and buy us a little food, we replied, we can't unless you let your youngest son go with us. We won't be allowed to see the man in charge of the grain unless your youngest brother is with us. Then my father said to us, you know that my wife had two sons and that one of them went away and never returned, doubtless torn to pieces by some wild animal. I've never seen him since. If you take away his brother from me too and any harm comes him, you would bring my gray head down to the grave in deep sorrow. And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We will be responsible for bringing his gray head down to the grave in sorrow. My Lord, I made a pledge to my father. I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. Please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I can't bear to see what it would do to him. Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. Out, all of you, he cried to his attendants. He wanted to be alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept aloud. His sobs could be heard throughout the palace, and the news was quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. "I'm Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They're stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Come over here," he said. So they came closer, and he said again, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me, for God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. These 2 years of famine will grow to 7, during which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God has sent me here to keep you and your families alive so that you will become a great nation. Yes, it was God who sent me here, not you. And he has made me a counselor to Pharaoh, manager of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. Hurry, return to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt. Come down to me right away. You will live in the land of Goshen, so you can be near me with all your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all that you have. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you and your household will come to utter poverty." Then Joseph said, "You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that I really am Joseph. Tell my father how I am honored here in Egypt. Tell him about everything you've seen, and bring him to me quickly." Weeping with joy, he embraced Benjamin, and Benjamin also began to weep. Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers and wept over them, and then they began talking freely with him. Quite a story. Just a couple observations. What do you make of Joseph in this story? What do you make of his actions? This now powerful Egyptian ruler, he speaks Egyptian. He's dressed up like an Egyptian, totally unrecognizable to his brothers. What do you make of his actions? What do you think of his motives in this story? His actions seem pretty harsh, don't they? I mean, as I read this, he kind of seems like he's toying with his brothers a little bit. He wants to dig into them a little bit, have them feel some pain. What do you make of his motives? Three options as I see it. One is that he's got some resentment, he's got some anger, and he's being a little vindictive. He's got the upper hand now, and he's going to use that a little bit on his brothers and make them feel a bit. Second option is that he wants to forgive his brothers, but he wants to test them first. He wants to see if they've changed. He wants to know what's happened in their lives and their hearts over 20 years, if they're really brothers that he can trust. And so he does these things to test them, to see if he can trust them. And then the third option would be that he is indeed a very wise and discerning man, and he sees God's hand in all this, and so he puts them through these situations to refine them, to bring them to a place of repentance, so that they, in their hearts, are transformed by these experiences. Or maybe it's a combination of all three in terms of what's going on in his heart. I don't really know that we can know for sure what's happening. But whatever is in Joseph's heart, what we see in this story that I want to highlight this morning is how his actions bring about this amazing repentance and then transformation in these brothers' lives that brings about this great reconciliation at the end of the story. And so I want to walk through, just highlight the, I'll call them tests that these brothers have to face in this process. And it's a pretty amazing story. So if you want to follow along now, I'm going to point out a couple verses, beginning in chapter 42. Let's look at these tests that these guys go through. First set of tests, they come to Egypt, and I would say the first set of tests are essentially this. They're made to feel what Joseph felt in the past. They're made to experience things that Joseph had to experience years ago. So this first test, you know, they come to him, and the first thing it says is that he spoke harshly with them. You're spies, back and forth. No, we're not. You're spies. No, we're not. You're spies. Speaks harshly with them, and you're wondering, why is he doing that? But if you remember back in chapter 37, that's exactly what he experienced. Remember, it said his brothers couldn't even speak peacefully to him. They spoke harshly many years, and so now they get to see what it's like to be spoken harshly to by someone in power. And then the next thing he does is he throws them all into prison. And they spend 3 days in an Egyptian prison, 3 days where Joseph spent maybe 5 or 6 years in an Egyptian prison. And 3 days isn't a long time, but I think 3 days is plenty of time to get a little scared, to think about your life, to think about your past and what God may be doing in your life. So these guys are made to experience prison, just like Joseph. And then 42 verse 18, he takes them out of prison, and now he starts to speak a little bit more softly to them, and he changes the deal. He says, okay, instead of all of you staying here and one going back to get your brother, I'm going to let all of you go back, but one of you is going to have to stay here. And so one of their brothers is going to have to stay in Egypt alone while the rest of them go back to Canaan. And all of these experiences, I think, begin to remind them of the experiences that Jacob's had, the things that they put him through. And so you see their response in verse 21. Look at how they respond to all of this. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon them. They make the connection about what's happening to them and what happened to Joseph, and I think they feel for the first time compassion for their brother. And for the first time, they admit to their guilt. They say, in truth, we are guilty of this. We've done something wrong. It's the first time in Genesis that we've seen any of these brothers own up to something. Okay, these are guys who like to sweep through towns and, you know, kill recently circumcised men and sleep with their father's concubines, these really bad guys. And this is the first time that we see these guys confessing guilt, something that they've done wrong. I think this is a good guilt that they're feeling here. This is a godly guilt that leads to a real conviction and change. And then notice, Joseph's response to this is that when he sees this, in verse 24, it says, he turned away from them and wept. Joseph sees these brothers for the first time coming to terms with what they've done to him. And his response, after 20 years of probably pent-up bitterness and anger, his response is to turn away and weep. We're going to see him weep 3 times in this passage. Next set of tests, Joseph puts them through a lot of difficult situations to see how they'll respond. And I think the brilliance of some of these tests is that he recreates the original dynamics that took place 20 years ago to see if these guys will respond differently this time. So, you know, this next test, you watched it. He secretly puts grain, you know, the money, their money back in their sacks. And one of my favorite moments in the whole story, they're coming home and one of them opens his sack and he sees his money there and they freak out and they're thinking, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And they're faced with this dilemma in that moment. And I want you to consider the dilemma that they're put in. Okay, these guys have just gotten their money back. These are guys that sold their brother for 20 shekels of silver. These are greedy men. And they've got their money, but now they look like thieves. So what are they going to do? They can go home with grain, with money, and they can stay home and be safe and leave their brother alone in Egypt, or they can go back to Egypt and risk their own safety, risk looking like thieves in order to save their brother. What are they going to do? As you know, they return home. Oh, I wanted to point out their response. Look at their response in verse 28. They're scared, and they say, at the end of verse 20, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Okay, again, this is the first time that we've ever seen these men acknowledge God. Okay, first time they've ever mentioned God's name. They're beginning to see that maybe God is at work in these events. So they come back home. They come home to dad, and they say, "We've got some good news and some bad news. Good news is we've got grain and money. Bad news is we look like thieves, and our brother was left in Egypt, and we have to bring Benjamin back with us." And you see Jacob's response, the typical Jacob response of self-pity, which is basically, "Woe is me, you've taken my children from me, all my children." And now Jacob the dad faces a test of his own, okay? Is he going to begin to trust his sons or not? And is he going to begin to let go of his favoritism? He has his favorite son with him in Canaan. He has to let him go in order to save his less than favorite son who is stuck in slavery in Egypt. What's he going to do? Can he begin to let go or not? And as you see at the end of chapter 42, Jacob at first fails this test. He says, "My son's not going. I'm leaving Simeon in prison. I can't part with my son." But then some time goes by, chapter 43, maybe a year goes by. And Simeon's stuck in prison for a year, and they run out of food. And Jacob says, "Go buy some grain again." And they're like, "You remember what we have to do? We have to bring Benjamin." And Judah steps up. He becomes one of the heroes of this story. And he says, I put my life on the line for my brother. If we can't save Benjamin, it's on me, okay? And you see, finally, Jacob the father kind of forced into letting go of his favorite son, letting go of his attachment to his son. And he says this great thing. He sends him off with his blessing. Verse 14, chapter 43, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin." And this note of surrender. "As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Finally, able to let go a bit. So the men, the brothers, return. And this time they find a very different Joseph, right? This time not overly harsh, but overly nice. And he invites them to dinner, and they're all very suspicious. They know that leaders have dungeons in their houses, and they're thinking, "We don't know about this." But he brings out Simeon, and these brothers are united. And finally, you've got these 11 brothers together, and they bow down before Joseph, fulfilling the dream that Joseph had had 20 years earlier. And Joseph sees this taking place, and he sees his little brother Benjamin, and he's overcome with emotion. And as you saw it, this time he has to run out of the room, and he's crying. He has to wash himself off. He's a mess, and he has to regain his composure. And he comes back, and he has this wonderful dinner with them. But he puts this little test into this dinner. He gives Benjamin 5 times as much food. And he's looking at, what are these brothers going to do this time? What are they going to do with the favored son receiving the favored portion? They remember Joseph and his coat and how that produced all this envy. What will they do this time, now that the favored son is given again this obvious sign of favoritism? And what we see is, all we see is them eating and drinking merrily. And they seem to pass that test, and all is well. Chapter 44. One final test. This is the most intense test of them all. Jacob sends them away, and he puts his cup in Benjamin's sack. The steward catches up with them and brings them back to Joseph, and the youngest son looks guilty. And there they are before Joseph. And I want you to consider this final test. Look at how Joseph has brilliantly recreated the original dynamics, the original groupings 20 years earlier. 20 years ago, you've got these 10 older brothers and this one younger brother who is the favored one. And that favoritism produces this jealousy in them, and they express that jealousy, they sell him off into slavery, and then that jealousy produces this callousness in their hearts as they go and tell their father a lie, and they let their father grieve. So now it's 20 years later, and you have that same grouping. You got the 10 older brothers, and you got the little brother, the favored, spoiled little child, and this time he looks guilty. He doesn't look innocent. This is Benjamin now. And this time they have every excuse to let their jealousy get the best of them, to leave this guilty brother alone in Egypt, to provide for themselves, to be safe, and to take off. What do they do this time? Well, you see Judah speaking up. This great long speech, one of the longest speeches in Genesis. And what you see in this speech is two really amazing things. You see that these brothers have finally dealt with their jealousy, that they've let it go, and that they have compassion for this little guy, and that they're going to risk their own lives for this guy. And even more than that, you see in Judah speak this compassion for their father, saying, I can't let my dad go through this again. It's going to break his heart. And you see this transformation, and of course, this sacrificial act on Judah's part, saying, take me instead of my brother. And it's that speech which finally puts Joseph over the edge. And as you know, chapter 45, he can't control himself. He sends his servants out, and he just starts bawling in front of these guys. And these guys watch this powerful Egyptian, you know, ruler fall apart in front of their eyes, and they're totally confused. And he says, I'm Joseph. And they're thinking, that's not possible. And he has to convince them. And then the scene ends with this beautiful moment of them hugging, crying, embracing, and talking freely to each other. Beautiful story, one of the greatest stories, I think, in the book of Genesis. Just a couple words as we close. What do you make of this story? I want to say, first and foremost, this is a story about God. This is a story about our God, who is the great reconciler, God who can reconcile broken relationships. And you are in the midst of broken relationships in your lives that seem pretty impossible to men, God can bring about reconciliation in any situation. If he can do it here, he can do it in any situation. And we see him using some interesting means to do that, right? In this case, a famine. Who would think that a famine forces this family to deal with their past? But God is working in their hearts all along. And then second, obviously, this is a story about reconciliation. That reconciliation doesn't come easy, it doesn't come cheap, it doesn't always come quickly. But I think the call and the invitation of this passage is to be reconciled to one another. I think this passage invites us to consider those relationships that you were thinking about at the beginning, and to say, what would reconciliation look like in that relationship or that set of relationships? Have I really done everything I can to reconcile? And ultimately, we can't make reconciliation happen because it requires both parties doing something. But it does require us and invite us to look into ourselves and say, where is my part to be reconciled to my parents, to my friend, to my ex-partner, whatever it is? And in that, I just want to close by saying, as we look at our own side of things in broken relationships, I want to address those of you that know that you have maybe hurt someone, that you have wronged someone, that you can relate to the 10 brothers in this story. I think this passage calls us in that situation to face more fully into the actions and things that we've done that have caused hurt and pain, that were wrong, and even to face into the guilt that produces, or the fear that produces, the regret that produces, to face into some of those emotions. Our culture tells us that things like guilt and fear are things to be avoided, but I think this story tells us that there is a good kind of guilt, and there is a good kind of godly fear. It's a kind that brings about real conviction that actually leads to change. 2 Corinthians 7, there's a worldly grief that produces death, but godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And so I'd invite you, those of you that are in that situation, to consider the things you've done, and rather than hide from those things, rather than push them away, to just bring them into the light before God and say, yep, this is me, Lord. This is what I've done. To bring that into his forgiveness, into his grace, and even to maybe write things down and to ask for forgiveness in those ways. And then some of you feel like you're on the other side of that. You feel like you've been deeply wronged by somebody. You relate to Joseph in this story. Well, this story invites us to forgive and invites us to consider that forgiveness is possible even in what seems to be the most impossible situations, that God can bring about forgiveness in our hearts and does do that. And he does that in a lot of different ways in our lives. He uses a lot of different ways to bring about that kind of forgiveness. Now look at Joseph. What brought about forgiveness in Joseph's heart? I think it was the same thing I mentioned last week. It was his awareness of God's work. You saw in that last chapter, he says three times, guys, I've seen this. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. God sent me here to do a great thing. And he's so humbled by the work of God that it's like that is so much bigger than what these guys did to him. And so he's able to, in light of that, just be released from that resentment. It's just so much bigger that he says, you know, I forgive you, and I want you to forgive yourselves. Don't be hard on yourselves. God brought me here. And of course, he also gets to watch them repent in front of his own eyes, and that really helps. But God does that differently. Some of us will never see what God has been doing. We won't be able to look back at a relationship and a situation and go, oh, I can see how God worked in that. Or we certainly won't be able to see other people confessing and repenting and what they've done. But God can bring about that forgiveness nonetheless. And Scripture calls us to forgive. And it's not only a command, but it is an invitation to us. It's an invitation into freedom. Freedom from resentment, freedom from guilt, freedom from anger, to step into the light of fellowship and God's forgiveness. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great reconciler, that you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, and that you are about the business of bringing healing in relationships. And so we just offer to you the broken relationships in our lives with family and friends and business associates. And we pray that you do amazing works in our hearts and their hearts to bring about reconciliation where it's appropriate, where it's right and good. And we can't do that. And so we ask that you do powerful things in our lives and that you would be glorified in the process. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.